When John asked me to do this, I was really pleased because this is one of my favourite passages. So. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born.
I think a picture's going to come up on the screen. We didn't get to go away at Easter, and my two youngest asked if we could camp out last night. Eventually, we gave in, and the three-man tent was put up. The word man is deeply exaggerated. You need to imagine it's more like three sardines. That's kind of what it felt like. And so myself and the two youngest, we kind of wedged into this 25-year-old piece of canvas and we fell asleep. And then it started to rain. It rains a lot in Somerset, doesn't it? Yeah, I've noticed that in the last year. I mean, the elders told me it was just all sun when I was applying for things, but rain, rain, rain. And it was quite heavy, and it's quite difficult to sleep, isn't it, when the rain is pounding on your head. And then we had a visitor, and just next to where the tent is a tree, and an owl decided to join us. I don't know if you've ever heard an owl close by, but forget to whit to woo. They don't do that. They just do this shriek. And I have to say, I was already sort of slightly semi-asleep with the rain pounding, but when it stopped and this owl turned up, I literally thought I'd misinterpreted the rapture. You know, I leapt up. And then the owl disappeared and we had some more rain. And then, can you see the cows? Yeah. And then the cows decided to come close and to moo as well. Why am I telling you that? What's that got to do with the sermon? Absolutely nothing. I just thought I'd share my experience. Actually, it does have something, and it's simply this. That when the younger of the two girls woke up this morning, and I was up, or I left the tent about sort of six-ish. She came in about 6:45, and I said, "How did you sleep?" And she said, "Beautifully." And I said, "Did you hear the rain?" "What rain?" "Did you hear the owl?" "Well, I heard someone squeak, but I thought it was Scarlet." No. So she slept absolutely peacefully, beautifully. Scarlet then got up, and her too has no experience of these other things. And I'm sharing that with you this morning because we're about to look at some circumstances that have been recorded about the post-appearances of Jesus after the cross and after the when he was resurrected. And as you look at them, they are slightly different. And that's because different people recorded them and they had the same experience from different viewpoints. And I'm hoping that's going to be helpful for us this morning. Shortly, we're going to see Holly get baptized. We're going to hear her testimony being read. And she will be one of many hundreds of people who have been baptized over the years here at Street Baptist Church. But my question to you this morning is this. What causes someone to declare their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour? Lord, Lord of my life, Saviour, the one who has saved me. Now, this isn't something new or recent, it's been happening every minute for the last 2,000 years. But how is it that the life of one man who lived so long ago still continues to have a life-changing impact on people today? Well, I'm going to give you the answer. The answer at the very beginning of this morning's sermon is because the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually the key point, the most central event, not just in the Christian faith, but actually in the history of the world, which is why Jesus remains, even today, the most influential person ever to have lived. Unlike Buddha and Brahma and Indra and Muhammad and Confucius and Joseph Smith and Mary Baker and so on, who are now dead, the Bible states unreservedly that Jesus is alive and that he is here, present, in this place, in your homes where believers gather through the power of his Holy Spirit. Paul, the writer of New Testament book 1 Corinthians 15, which Pete read some of, says that if that isn't true, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, if he did not rise in bodily form after 3 days as prophesied, then the Christian faith's in vain. It's a total waste of time. People remain dead in their sins. We are here in vain. So how is it that the Christian faith stems from this one central truth, that Jesus rose again? And actually, more importantly, what evidence is there to support this claim? Now, that's what I want to briefly talk to you about this morning. We're calling this those 40 days, the 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. Hopefully, it will help you to understand a little more of Holly's journey of faith, but perhaps more importantly, it will help you to examine your own. Now, the New Testament writers understood the importance of this perhaps far more than we do. And so they put pen to paper and they presented the facts as they had witnessed them, as well as seeking supportive accounts from other people, to other eyewitnesses, so they could be able to answer the question, did Jesus really rise from the grave? Well, there are at least 13 separate encounters and appearances of Jesus after the resurrection recorded in the New Testament, and this really is what they recorded. We're going to see them come up on the screen. We're only going to reference about half of them this morning just because of time, but they're going to appear on the screen. I'm going to read them to you, and I'm presenting them to you this morning in chronological order. That means in the order in which they occurred. So the first one is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 9 and 11. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Matthew then records that there were other women at the tomb as well, and refers to them in chapter 28 and verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Luke records another appearance again on the same day. Now that same day, this is still Easter Sunday, and says two of them. We're told in the preceding verses, if you want to look it up, that one of these two was called Cleopas. They were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Now, what had happened? What was it they were talking about? Well, they were talking about the fact that they'd seen Jesus arrested. They'd seen him beaten. They'd seen him abused. They'd seen him mocked. They'd seen him crucified, put to death in the most horrific way known to man. This is the same Jesus that also witnessed turning water into wine, healing the leper of leprosy and those who were sick, feeding 5,000 with just some bread and fish. They'd seen him walking on water. They'd seen him controlling the elements. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. What was it they were talking about? About everything that had happened, they were talking about these things. Verse 15, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. Now, we don't have time to read the rest of that account, but I would encourage you to do. But at the end of this encounter with Jesus, that we're told this. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and he's appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. The next verses say this. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them. That's the 11 disciples, and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they'd seen a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Perhaps demonstrated, why would a ghost or an apparition need to eat? And he said to them, "This is what I told you whilst I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." What was written about Jesus in the law of Moses? If you're making notes, track back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Because Jesus had already told the disciples a couple of years earlier, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What was written about Jesus through the prophets? Do you know how many prophecies there were in the Old Testament about Jesus? About 350. It's quite a few. If you want to reference one yourself, perhaps the most obvious one to look up is Isaiah 53. It's incredibly compelling. 500 years, 600 years before Jesus' death, and it's told in an incredibly clear way. What was written about Jesus in the Psalms? Again, many, many things, but perhaps Psalm 110 springs to mind as something to look at. Perhaps the most popular one where we read and we see a clear description, a clear prophetic word about Jesus. Verse 45 of Luke 24 concludes, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what was written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" About 20 years after this took place, a person called Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, summarized these events when writing to the Corinthian church, as Pete read to us. Just to go over a few of those verses, he writes, "He," that he's talking about Jesus, "appeared to Cephas." That was the name, you remember, that Jesus gave to Peter. It means the rock. And then to the 12. And some people say, well, there wasn't 12. There was only 11. Because Judas by this stage had hanged himself. And they say there's an inaccuracy there. Well, it's not, because Paul is including Matthias, who replaced Judas in that. So he does mean the 12. "After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, if you want to go and ask them, though some have fallen asleep," which is biblical language for some had died during that time, in those 20 years. "Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to the apostles, and last of all, Paul writes, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." Let me read these verses to you again. It's not very often in this church, or that I particularly find myself drawn to a paraphrase of scripture, but I do think that Eugene Peterson in The Message has actually helpfully presented this particular part of 1 Corinthians 15, in order to compare what Jesus was saying. Let me just read that to you. He writes, Jesus' words, friends, let me go over, sorry, Paul's words, friends, let me go over the message with you one final time. This message that I proclaimed and that you made your own, this message on which you took your stand and by which your life has been saved. I'm assuming now that your belief was the real thing and not a passing fancy, that you're in this for the good and holding fast. The first thing I did was place before you what was placed so emphatically before me, that the Messiah died for our sins, exactly as Scripture tells it, that he was buried, that he was raised from death on the third day, again, exactly as Scripture says, that he presented himself alive to Peter, then to his closest followers, and later to more than 500 of his followers at the same time. Most of them still around, though some have since died. And that he spent time with James and the rest of those he commissioned to represent him, and that he finally presented himself alive to me. It was fitting that I bring up the rear. I don't deserve to be included in that inner circle, as you well know, having spent all those early years trying my best to stamp God's church right out of existence. Helpfully put. So Jesus died and was buried, but then was raised from the dead and seen by so many during those 40 days before he ascended into heaven. Now, these were not spiritual encounters, because Jesus made sure that they knew that they weren't. Nor was it a particularly clever way of forming a fabrication, a story, if that were the case. And I'm going to give you five reasons this morning why. Five reasons why it wouldn't have been particularly good to use some of the things that we've looked at. Firstly, we're told that he appeared to women. If you were trying to fabricate something, in those days, in the first century, you would have chosen a man to play that role, as the testimony was taken far more seriously from a man. But by placing Mary there as a witness to the resurrection, it should actually testify to the truth of the events. Because if the author invented a miracle, he would never have made a woman a witness to the resurrection, because the testimony of women was not generally seen as trustworthy. Introducing it, you know, would have only seemed, you know, make the story more unlikely. But actually, if you're writing history, if you're recording facts, then you have to record everything, even if they're not culturally acceptable. So we're told that he first appeared to women. Secondly, he invited those to physically, tangibly touch him, to investigate the truth, to make sure that he wasn't a ghost, wasn't an apparition. He was there, he was real. They watched him talk, they watched him eat, they watched him walk, and so on. Thirdly, and this goes back to what I was really talking about in the tent story, there is a slight variation in accounts, and that should give us confidence rather than cause us to remain in disbelief. Because if all these accounts were identical, then we might suspect just one person had made up the story and then enforced how it was told. But these events were not made up. They were witnessed by a variety of people. Fourthly, and don't pass over the numbers because they are significant, there are just too many people who saw Jesus alive to dismiss it. Even the first century Jewish historian Josephus was convinced by this himself. He's a Jew. He writes this: about this time lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was the achiever of extraordinary deeds and was a teacher of those who accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. When he was indicted by the principal men among us and Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him originally did not cease to do so, for he appeared to them on the third day, restored to life, as the prophets of the deity had foretold, and countless other marvellous things about him, and the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day. So the impact didn't just hit the Christian community, but outside of that as well. Fifthly and finally, the Bible tells us that these believers were so transformed, as John referred to at the very beginning, by so transformed by his appearance that Jesus was there, that he was alive, that we're told their lives changed forever. The disciples who we find cowering down in fear because of the Roman soldiers, they suddenly became men that were willing to die for claiming that Jesus was alive. And nearly all of them were executed as well for that reason. Why would you die for something that wasn't true? What would you gain? Their lives had been transformed. So for 40 days, Jesus showed the world that he was alive again. You have to remember the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was 71 elders, Jewish elders. What did they say about Jesus? They said he was a blasphemer. Others claimed that his miracles were the work of the devil. But his 40 days in Jerusalem and surrounding areas were seen by the multitudes and actually was scarcely disputed in those days. And two generations later, we have another person completely outside of the Christian community, Eusebius, who was a Greek historian. He records that he interviewed many people who had seen Jesus during those days. So why was it necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead? Well, because it authenticated his claim to be the Messiah. That's why the Jews were so desperate to find his body, which obviously no one ever did. And the disciple John, the author of 1 John in the New Testament, opens his letter with these words. That which was from the beginning, he's talking about Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This Jesus we proclaim concerning the word of life. So in summary this morning, the resurrection of Jesus is vital for several reasons. I'm just going to give you three. The first one is it demonstrates that Jesus was a teacher of truth, that what he predicted came true, what he spoke of actually occurred. Secondly, and this is the implications for you and me, because Jesus rose from the dead, it confirms that he was innocent of all sin. That death could not hold Jesus, and that is only because he had no personal sin of his own. The Bible states this so clearly, that people die because they are born in sin. And without sin, there's no penalty. Sorry, without sin, there would be no death. But in his death, Jesus paid for that penalty of people's sins, so they could not keep him in the grave. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus, again, the implications for us, prove that God accepted his atonement. He accepted Jesus on the cross as the atonement for our sin, and that he was raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification, so that we can be justified before a holy God. Because Jesus was the perfect offering for sin, God accepted this as a true and complete atonement. There's nothing more added. And he then showed this by bringing Jesus back to life. If he had not been raised, then we would still be in our sins and we'd have no hope in this world. But because he has been raised from the dead, we who trust in him alone for salvation are promised surely that we will live forever, that we can look forward in hope to renewal of all creation. Those 40 days, Jesus stayed on earth for 40 days after his resurrection. He could have ascended into heaven immediately, couldn't he? But he didn't. Have you ever asked yourself why? Well, he didn't, because he wanted to demonstrate to his followers then, those who had journeyed with him, he wanted to demonstrate that to those who were going to recall these events, which we find in Scripture. And he wanted to demonstrate it to you and to me, to show us that he is God, that he is truly alive, that he's alive and he's promised to return. And he invites you and he invites me to receive that gift of grace that we've sung about, the gift of forgiveness of sins when we turn to him and accept him as our Lord and Saviour. Let's pray together and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we reflect on God's word to us. Holy Spirit of God, we acknowledge in your presence this morning, as we know you are here in the life of believers, that without your intervention, without your regeneration, we are lost. Father, in your mercy, would you hear our prayers for those who are far off, for those who have yet to see your truth. Father, would you help those scales to fall from the eyes? Would you help us all to see you more clearly? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for giving your life for us, for paying the price for our sins. We thank you that is Holly's testimony this morning, and that she is being baptized in obedience to you. Father, would you help us not to leave this place this morning without examining our own hearts, asking ourselves where it is we stand in relation to you today. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that your grace is more than we need, and it's certainly something we don't deserve, but you offer it freely. We thank you so much, Father God, for the love that you expressed in giving your Son for us. And we pray that the truth of these things would rest in our hearts and our minds, that we may respond to you today for the glory of your holy name. Amen.